I bid you all a warm welcome back to our Bible classes here on the Lord's Day morning. It's good to see you again here, and if you're here for the first time, you're very welcome. And of course, we also welcome those who are watching on our webcast ministry. I trust that in the days to come, these Bible classes will be beneficial to you and will be of benefit in your Christian experience. Please turn this morning then to the reading of the Word of God, as is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read together from the verse 14 of chapter 3 down into the verse 5 of chapter 4. Let's hear the word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his word, and with God's word before us, let's bow in prayer and ask him to help and undertake for us at this time of Bible study. Let's pray together. Dear God and our loving Heavenly Father, we come humbly and reverently into your presence again. We come before you, the thrice holy God, before whom even the cherubim hide their faces. And we freely confess, O God, that we come into your presence, claiming no merit of our own, but only coming in that perfect righteousness of the great mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, even at the commencement of this Lord's Day, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the gospel he accomplished. And we thank you, O God, that in many of our lives you've applied it by the power of the Spirit working within us. We bless you, O God, for that gospel. And we pray, O God, that even today we would learn more about it, that we'd be benefited by the studying of the Word in this class and in our worship services to come. Bless us now, O God. Pour the illuminating power of the Spirit upon the Word, that we would see the truths of the Word contained within this book, and that, O God, you would instruct us and keep our minds, guard us from error on the right and from the left. Help us apply a straight course through the Word of God. Give diligence, O God, in both the teaching and in the hearing of the Word of God. Bless our Sunday school classes. Undertake for our superintendent this beginning of our session. Bless him, O God. Keep your hand upon him. Undertake for all the teachers. Give them clarity of thought and mind in their studies, that they would communicate the Word of God clearly to the children, and that, dear God, according to your will, you would raise up a generation of young people in our church who will fear you and serve you in days to come. We look to you, God, to do mighty works in our midst, and we pray, O God, that you bless us now, meet with us and instruct us from your Word, in Christ's name. Amen. Those of you who were here last year may remember that I commenced a series of subjects, primarily for my benefit, because as the opportunities come here in a sporadic nature, I find it's helpful to me to direct my thoughts around some sort of series of topics. I'm very thankful to the minister in session for the opportunity to be here once again. And so, for my own benefit and trust for yours to some degree, it was my intention to consider a series on some certain useful doctrines. Last year we considered the useful doctrine of election and the useful doctrine of God's omniscience. I freely recognise that these are unrelated and sporadic topics, but it was really helpful to my own mind to have some degree of cohesiveness in the subjects that I brought to your attention over these past couple of years. But having thought of that title over the summer, there is a problem I feel that some of you may have already detected. You see, when you call a series of subjects useful doctrines, are you therefore implying that some doctrines are not useful? Are you implying that, well, the things I'm teaching you, well, these are the useful ones and the rest you should just ignore and they're not beneficial to you? Well, of course I'm not implying that. All doctrine, all the teaching of the Word of God is inherently useful to the child of God. But the problem I feel it does need addressed in the church is an imbalance in the Church of Christ, which will, in days to come, cause division and strife and turmoil. It is the imbalance, the division that some place between doctrine and practice. You see, as I said from this lectern in days gone by, some exalt doctrine. What they say is that doctrine is all that matters. They say to you, well, I'm a Westminster man. I'm a man, I believe the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I sign to it, and I swear by it. Therefore, it doesn't really matter how I live. What I think is all that matters, and it doesn't really matter how I live. Others will say to you that doctrine is divisive. Doctrine is that which separates Christians. All that matters is you love. So long as you love, then it doesn't really matter what you believe. So long as your practice is right, then it doesn't matter what your precept may be. Of course, both of these extremes are false. But my desire is to seek to present particular doctrines in a way that our conviction concerning them does not simply inform our minds, but has a moral and ethical impact on how we live. That's the burden of my heart. And as I said before, it is particularly a burden for the young people who are gathered in our midst in this class. We need a generation. We need a generation who are passionate about doctrine. We need a generation who will love the Word of God, who will stand firmly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But not so that they will be proud and puffed up and fight with their shadow when it comes to doctrine, but rather they will live righteously before an ungodly world. We need that balance between doctrine and practice. So that's really a recap of where we are in the series, and that was my first point as far as the introduction goes today. The second thing, by way of introduction, is that this is the first Bible class of new session. It's the first time we've gathered together in this format, and I want to ask you a question. Why do you come here? Why do you come here on a Lord's Day morning at 10:15? Is it convenient for you to come here and wait for your Sunday school children to get out? If that's the reason, well, good. You're better here than you are sitting in your car, and it's good to see you. But is that the reason you're here, or is the reason you're here because you're very faithful in support of your minister and of the poor students who come here and teach from time to time? Is that the reason you're here? And again, if that's the case, we're very thankful for that, and it's good. It's a good reason to be here. But surely also you're here because you want to learn more of the Scriptures. Surely one of the main reasons you're here is because you have a desire to learn more about the Word of God. You want to learn more, and can I ask you a question? Well, why do you want to learn more? Why do you want to know more about the Word of God? What can I suggest to you is because you believe in a particular doctrine. You may not be able to express it, but in your heart of hearts, you believe in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. If you're a child of God, if you're walking with the Lord, and you're here with a desire to learn the Word of God, it is because you believe that the book before you is a sufficient book. The sufficiency of Scripture. You believe that the Word of God is a sufficient guide for your faith and for your practice, and therefore you seek to learn more regarding that book. So therefore, when we put both of these introductory thoughts together, my desire to continue the series of useful doctrines, and also my desire to seek to have an appropriate message for the beginning of a new session of a Bible class, I felt it may be useful for us to consider together the subject of the useful doctrine of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. The useful doctrine of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. I have five headings I want to try to go through with you as time permits today. I want to firstly consider the statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith. You see, I'm also a Westminster man, and I do believe in the benefit of Westminster Confession of Faith. The second point then is a survey of scriptural proof for its sufficiency, and then we'll have a more detailed look at the classic passage, and then there are some implications, and finally some applications from the sufficiency of Scripture. That's where we're going, okay? So you know where we're going, that's the direction we're going to take. So the first heading is the statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now this old crumbly edition, it's not an inspired book. Nobody's ever saying that this is an inspired confession. But we do hold to it as a denomination, as a reliable substandard containing what we believe to be in essence the subjects and the content of the Word of God. This does express what we believe is the truth of the Word of God, by and large. So what does this confession of faith have to say regarding the sufficiency of Scripture? Well, it's a helpful definition. I want to begin with it because it is just that. It's a very helpful definition to begin our study of this subject. Listen to me, please, as I read to you in your hearing the words of chapter 1 and the section 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. You go, well, the first rule of good preaching is never read a long quote. There's a long quote, and I probably lost most of you in the course of that quote. Basically, what the confession is saying is that the whole counsel of God is either expressly set down in Scripture or may be deduced from Scripture, so that there is no need to add anything to it, whether by new revelations or by traditions. Very simply, the Scriptures are enough. That is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. This book, the canon of Scripture that we have before us on our lap, that book is enough. Nothing needs added to it. It is sufficient. And that's the statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So what we're considering today is confessional truth. This is not some novel concoction that I've made up. It's confessional truth, and it's according to the substandards of our church. More importantly, perhaps, we come to the second point, which is a survey of scriptural proof for its sufficiency. We're going to go through a few passages which teach the sufficiency of Scripture. You see, it's important to note that Scripture teaches its own doctrine of sufficiency. And you say, well, is that not some form of circular reasoning? You see, you're coming to the Word of God to demonstrate some aspect of the authority of the Word of God, and surely you're just reasoning in circles there. Some would say, and they would argue, that, well, in order to prove the authority or the sufficiency of the Word of God, you must have some external authority placed upon it. The Church of Rome would say, well, the Bible cannot attest itself. The traditions of man, the traditions of the church must come and set the seal upon the Word of God. Others, and these are quite prevalent in the evangelical church, they will say, well, archaeology will come and will prove the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. Others, perhaps of a charismatic nature, will say, well, revelations or somebody's particular testimony, well, they will prove the sufficiency of the Word of God. But dear people, can I say to you, this is God's Word. There is no higher authority than this. If you put archaeology or history or tradition above that, you're basically placing that in a place of authority above God. This is your final authority. So what this book says about itself must be what we believe concerning the book. So what does the book teach concerning the sufficiency of the Word of God? We'll go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, please. I'd like you to follow through with me. Just a number of passages. We're going to go through them very quickly because we do have some material to cover this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and the verse 2. Again, this well-known verse in the middle of the law of God, the words of Moses, and it says in verse 2, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Here's a statement of the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, Scripture at this time was probably made up really of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as we would term it. It's made up of that, but that was sufficient for the purpose which God had given it. There was no need to add to it. There was no need to take away from it. It was sufficient revelation of the purpose of God in that era of church history. And so you have a statement there of the sufficiency of Scripture. Then turn over to Psalms and Psalm 19. The Psalm 19 and the first six verses of this Psalm set forth the glory of God in creation. But implied when you get to verse 7 is that the glory of God in creation is not sufficient to save. But when you get to verse 7 it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Again, implied in this is a statement of the sufficiency of the Word of God to save the soul. The Word of God is sufficient unto salvation. And again, over in Psalm 119, go over to Psalm 119. As I'm moving quickly through these, Psalm 119 and the verse 9. In the Psalm 19, verse 7, we see the sufficiency of Scripture to save. And the Psalm 119, verse 9, we see the sufficiency of the Scripture to sanctify. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How will a young man be sanctified? How will a young man walk in the way of God? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Not according to tradition, not according to peer pressure, but according to the word of God. This word, this book is sufficient. It reveals itself to be a sufficient guide unto salvation and unto sanctification. But look over at Luke 16. This is a really very interesting passage on the sufficiency of Scripture. Luke 16. The section of Luke when Christ is teaching concerning the rich man and Lazarus. We know it very well concerning what it teaches concerning hell. But it also reveals a very interesting thing concerning the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Look towards the end of the section. You'll know well that Lazarus is receiving the glories of being in Abraham's bosom, that picture of paradise. The rich man is in torments. And the rich man then goes on to say in verse 27, "Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come in this place of torment." Here's a soul in hell, and he recognizes the severity of his condition, and he realizes that he has rejected the word of God, and he says to the people, he says to Abraham, "Send someone, anyone, to my brethren, that they would escape this torment." But the answer is very instructive. Abraham, in verse 29, Abraham said unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the grave, they will repent." So Abraham says, well, they have the word of God. That reference to Moses and the prophets, they have the word of God. That's a sufficient guide to warn them of the wrath to come. Let them hear the word of God. But the man argues and says, no, just send someone. Surely if they saw a picture of someone coming before them, raising from the dead, and people will say that to you in the doors, they'll say to you in the doors, they'll say, well, nobody's come back from the grave. He said to them, you have a sufficient warning in the word of God. This book is sufficient to warn the soul from the ways of hell. Hear Moses and the prophets, and you can add to that, hear Moses and the prophets and the apostles and Christ himself. The word of God is a sufficient book. It's sufficient to warn the soul unto salvation. So then, thirdly, a more detailed look at the classic passage. What is the classic passage? Any ideas you can shout out? Any ideas on what's a classic passage on sufficiency of Scripture? We read it together. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. We read it together at the beginning of our class. 2 Timothy 3 has always been recognized as being the classic passage on the sufficiency of Scripture. That sufficiency is still expressed in verse 16 and 17, where it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." As we have this more detailed look at this classic passage, the first thing we see is the foundation of the sufficiency of Scripture, the foundation of this doctrine. You see, let this doctrine, like so many others, is based upon a sure foundation. A good house is based upon a foundation that's very deep and very firm. And so this doctrine is no different. And the foundation of this doctrine is a doctrine of the inspiration of the Word of God. Verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And as no doubt you'll know that phrase, inspiration of God, has the idea of being God-breathed. It is the idea of God in his own person breathing out the Word of God, using those who will inscripturate that revelation as we have it now in the Word of God before us. But the Scriptures are God-breathed. This is not man's Word, it's God's Word. And that is the foundation of the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, it's a huge topic, but as Scripture here, and the word Scripture here in verse 16 primarily refers to the Old Testament, but not exclusively. You see, even at this time, as Paul was writing, if you went across to 2 Timothy 3, you could read there that Peter equated Paul's writings with Scripture. So already in the thinking of the apostles, there was the recognition that their writings were of equal authority to Scripture. So while Scripture here primarily refers to the Old Testament, it also has in view the New Testament. The New Testament canon, which is yet to be formed. But it's given by inspiration of God. And as it's given by inspiration of God, well then it must be sufficient to carry out its purpose. You see, if someone comes to you and says, well, the Bible's not enough. What they're essentially saying is that they're really blaspheming God's name. For they're saying God in some way has put forth a revelation that's not perfectly sufficient for the purpose to which God's intended it for. God is no man that he would do something which is less than efficient for the purpose that he has in mind. because the Word of God is inspired by God, then it is absolutely sufficient for the purpose God has in mind. Which leads on to the second point. The scope of the sufficiency of Scripture. You see, what exactly are the Scriptures sufficient for? Sufficient for what? You see, think about it even in the terms of food. Let me try to illustrate this in some way. A portion of food that will feed little Isaac, my little baby, a portion of food for him would not be sufficient for me. So sufficiency, in definition, needs to have a particular focus in mind. Sufficient for what? What is it sufficient for? Well, does the Scriptures, do they give us an exhaustive presentation of every detail of religion? Think this through with me. Is the Scriptures, are they exhaustive in their presentation of every detail in religion? Are they? Is the Scripture an exhaustive source of all knowledge? I tell you, it's not a sufficient textbook for biology, is it? It's not a sufficient textbook for history. It wouldn't do much good in a medical school. It's not a sufficient textbook for those things. And I would say it wouldn't do any good. It's got much benefit to the people who are studying there, but it's not going to inform people regarding those subjects. It's not sufficient in that regard. Now, be careful, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not in any way saying that when the Bible says something about biology or history that it's therefore an error. Of course not. Everything in the Word of God is true. Every fact about history and biology and life is absolutely true in this book. And if someone comes to you and says, well, the Bible's inaccurate in its history, well, they're actually putting in doubt the entire contents of the Word of God. But by saying it's accurate in history or biology or whatever it is not saying that it is a sufficient guide in those subjects. The Word of God is sufficient for purpose. You see, it's not even a full and complete resource of religious knowledge. Again, think about this with me. Who knows all things about everything? Only God. And God has chosen to reveal to us those things that He's chosen to reveal. You see, if God revealed everything about religion, everything about Himself and His own person, His own works, then we would be as God. Only God knows all things. So you have texts like Deuteronomy 29, where it says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us, unto our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So I am not in any way undermining the sufficiency of Scripture. I believe I'm enhancing it. The Scriptures, positively speaking, are sufficient for purpose. And that purpose is to reveal redemptive revelation to man. They're sufficient for that. It's sufficient for the purpose to reveal redemption unto man. As it's said in the Confession of Faith, the whole counsel of God, listen to this, concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life. You see, it's not simply sufficient, as some will say, to reveal the way of salvation. It's much more sufficient than that. It's sufficient in every way to reveal to man how they should live to the glory of God. Not merely how they come to Christ, but how they live for Christ once they come to Christ. It's sufficient for all aspects of faith and life. See, let me borrow an illustration from another writer. Consider a student, perhaps in lower secondary school. Consider this student, and it's a Monday morning. Those of the young people on Friday night will know that my Monday morning illustrations are very poor. It's a Monday morning. It's lower sixth, perhaps, in school. And they're going to school. They get up. Their mum knocks the door the 15th time and says, get up, it's time for school. And they get up. And they have classes in French and English that morning. Now, they don't pack the Bible as their sufficient textbook for their French and English classes. They go to their shelf and they pull down their French textbook and they pull down their English textbook because the Bible is not claiming to be sufficient as a textbook in those areas. However, the Bible does direct how the student behaves on that morning. The Bible does direct the student to read their Bible and pray. When they get up, the Bible does say to them, read your Bible and pray. The Bible does direct the student how to behave in their first classes. It does direct the student how their attitude is to their mum when the mum says to them, get a move on and get out the door. You see, the Bible does tell the student not to have bad thoughts of their parents, but rather honour them and obey them. The Bible is also a sufficient textbook, a guide, when it comes to how they study in their subjects. Whatever thy hand findeth to do, young people, remember, do it with thy might. Those are the aspects that the Word of God gives a sufficient guide. You see, the Word of God even directs the student concerning how he behaves with the girl who's taken a shine to him in his class, how he conducts himself in that respect. The Word of God is sufficient for life and for faith and for practice. It doesn't claim to be anything else. It claims to be sufficient in pointing men in the ways of redemptive revelation. It is perfectly sufficient in that respect. It shows men the need of salvation. It shows men the source and the means of salvation in Christ. And it shows men how they live unto the glory of Christ. You see that in this text. Let's go very quickly through the text. And you see three things in 2 Timothy 3. First of all, the scriptures are revealed as being sufficient for salvation. Look at verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Here is Paul writing to Timothy, and he says to remind him, oh, you've known the scriptures. Here, more than likely referring to the Old Testament exclusively. You've known the holy scriptures, and they revealed Christ to you. They pointed you forward to Christ. In the Old Testament, references to the types and the shadows, they all pointed to Christ, and they reminded you of your need of a Savior. They showed you your sin, and they showed you your Savior, and they made you wise unto salvation. Christ is predicted in the Old Testament. He's revealed and explained in the New. And as such, the Scriptures are sufficient unto salvation. Would you see men saved? Do you have your desire to see your loved ones and your neighbors saved? The Scriptures are sufficient. We tend to think, we need to use psychology and this gimmick and that. The Scriptures are sufficient unto salvation. The Scriptures are also sufficient for sanctification. Look at verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The reference here to the man of God in verse 17 is more than likely a reference to the gospel minister. When you look at that phrase, the man of God, particularly in Paul's writing to Timothy, you will see that by and large that phrase appears, and I'm being quite vague in my terminology, because it appears that it refers particularly to the gospel minister, rather than being a reference to all Christians. But don't let that put you off this text. Rather, it reinforces more the truth of the sufficiency of Scripture. You see, the word profitable there in verse 16, profitable for doctrine, that profitable means beneficial, it means advantageous. But for what? It's beneficial for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. It's beneficial for this fourfold task of the gospel minister. You see, the gospel minister is to teach. He's to instruct the people of God in the doctrines of the Word of God. He's also to reprove sometimes. We don't like that sometimes. He's to reprove and correct and bring us back into line. And he's to instruct us in righteousness. Notice there are two positives there and two negatives. The two negatives, the reproof and the correction, the pointing out of error. And the positives, the teaching of doctrine and the instruction in righteousness. This is a balanced ministry. Those of you who may be doing your driving test, I don't know if there's anybody here doing driving lessons at the minute, but you'd be in a bad, sorry state if your instructor kept saying to you, well, you stalled there, you hit the curb there, you were too close to the car in front there, you were going too fast there, and they give you no measure of instruction on how to improve those things. All it is point of fault, fault, fault. And there are some preachers like that. All it is you're doing wrong here, you're doing wrong here, and there is no instruction in righteousness. You see, the driving instructor, when he says to you, you stalled, we'll also say to you, probably the next breath, well, perhaps when you leave the clutch out, put some more revs down on the accelerator. There's instruction in righteousness. And so it is in the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God by the man of God, is this balance of instruction and correction. But the point of this text is that the Bible is a complete and adequate manual for that instruction. It's perfectly equipped to instruct the people of God in the way of salvation. Not merely how they can be converted, but also how they should live. And so it goes on to say in verse 17 that the man of God may be perfect. And that word perfect means complete. In other words, the man of God is equipped with the inspired word of God and is able to meet all the demands of the people of God. So that he is truly furnished. And that means totally equipped. My father is with me. If the scriptures are perfectly sufficient for the multifaceted task of the man of God in the ministry, how much more are they sufficient for the man of God as they find himself in the pew? The child of God as they find themselves in the pew. They are sufficient to direct us to Christ, and they are sufficient to show us how to live for Christ. This is sufficient book. Perfectly sufficient in the revelation of redemptive revelation. And so in the third place under this head, the scriptures are sufficient for salvation, for sanctification, and thirdly, for proclamation. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word, and you'll know that there are no chapter divisions. When this book would have been read and read to Timothy, as he read it in his own hearing, in his own mind, and he read it, there would not have been a chapter division in chapter 4. He would have flown directly from verse 16 and 17 of chapter 3, right into chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. So that Paul's conclusion to what he's expressed concerning the word is that the word is precisely what Paul, or what Timothy, is to preach. He said, like many in our day, the temptation would have been upon Timothy to turn away from the word and to preach fables and stories and human reasoning and philosophies and history and geography and teach everything but the word of God, because Paul knew that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Those times have come. Those times are upon us now. And Paul says to Timothy, and he says to all who follow Timothy's footsteps, no, Timothy, you preach the word. It's sufficient. Fables, stories, leave that to the false teachers. You preach the word because it is sufficient for salvation and for sanctification. So that's the detailed look at the classic passage on the sufficiency of Scripture. Fourthly, let me think with you about some implications, very quickly, some implications. The first thing is that the Scriptures, if they're sufficient, they are solely sufficient. The larger catechism says in question 3, what is the Word of God? The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God. The only rule of faith and obedience. The shorter catechism question 2, what rule hath God given to direct us how we glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we glorify and enjoy Him. And here it is that we separate from the charismatics. They say there's need for new revelation. They deny, in essence, the sufficiency of the Scripture. What you have and before you is not enough. You need a new revelation from God. If you're going to know what you're going to do and how you're going to live, you need some new divine revelation, perhaps in a funny tongue, but the Word of God is not enough. We stand against that. The Scriptures are solely sufficient. They're sufficient in themselves. And we also assert that the sufficiency of Scripture implies that the traditions of men should not be authoritative. The Scriptures must test tradition. Tradition must not test the Scriptures, whether that be Catholic, Roman Catholic tradition, or Protestant tradition. We need to be careful. We point the finger so often, and rightly so, at the Roman Catholic Church, but so often we have our own Protestant traditions. The Scriptures must test tradition, not the other way around, because the Scriptures are solely sufficient. So that the Confession of Faith says very clearly, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. That's the first implication. The Scripture is the only rule of faith and practice. The second implication, or the second qualification, is that the sufficiency of Scripture does not deny the necessity of laboring to understand the Word in the light of the Spirit's illumination. The Catechism of the Confession goes on to say this, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. In other words, by saying the Scriptures are sufficient, what we're saying is they're sufficient to those who have the Spirit within them. They're sufficient to those who have the Spirit illuminating their minds. They are not sufficient to the heathen who is unconverted. They will not reveal to the heathen the truth of the Word of God. Oh yes, it's there, but the Spirit must illuminate the pages of the Word of God. That's what the Confession teaches, and it's a very true point. There is a need for the Spirit. So by teaching the sufficiency of Scripture does not imply that there is any lack of a need for the Spirit to come and instruct our minds. We're moving very quickly, I realise that, but we must come in the final place to some application. This, after all, is a useful doctrine series, and I always come to this point hoping to spend about 10-15 minutes, and it's always about 5 minutes left, so I've done it again. I'm sorry about that. Some are practical applications. What are the useful applications from the sufficiency of the Scriptures? We've seen that they are sufficient to reveal redemption unto men for salvation and for sanctification. Two applications. First of all, study the Word. These are very obvious. Study the Word. Have a hunger to understand the Word. It's a guide as to how you should live. You see, you need to be aware of the danger that we often fall into, and I'm as guilty as anybody else. We fall in the danger of desiring to read more about the Word than read the Word itself. You have a desire to read books which will point people towards the Word, but really our desire to read the Word itself sometimes is lacking. Study the Word. Study the Word. This is what's sufficient. Not Burke's opinion of it, not Warfield's opinion, no matter how good they may be. Study the Word. The Word of God, it's sufficient. Get to church. You say, get to church? Yes, get to church. The sufficiency of the Scriptures is an implication. An implication from that is that we should be in church under the preaching of the Word of God. There's a need for people to teach the Word of God, to instruct us and to instruct us regarding what the Word of God contains. Come to this class. Not because I'm here. I'm not here most of the time. Come to this class that you've been instructed in the Word of God. Because this book is a sufficient guide for faith and practice. For you to know what you're to believe, this book will teach you. If you're to know how you should live, this book will teach you. It's a sufficient guide. Come to worship services where you're taught the Word of God. And thankfully taught faithfully in this pulpit. Unsaved. If you're not saved here, and you could well be unsaved before us today, get to the Word. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God that will point your need of salvation. It's in the Word of God that you'll see Christ revealed in all His glory, and you'll see Him as a perfect and a willing and a sufficient Savior. Get to the Word. Get into the preaching of the Word. So that's the first application, study the Word. The second one is very obvious again. Live by the Word. There's no tricks when it comes to the application of the Word of God. Live by the Word. Let me think particularly in four areas. Personally. Live by the Word personally. See, Christians are often directed in their living by their peers, by popular opinion, by secular books and magazines, by problem pages even, by television, but not by the Word. This is the sufficient guide as to how you should live. The Word of God. How do you date? How do you work? All these things are contained, and the principles are contained in the Word of God. It's sufficient. Families, this Word is not a textbook on weaning. It contains on what age you should give people solids or what age you take the milk, but it contains principles which are sufficient to direct you on how to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You see, the tragedy is that some families are more influenced by Super Nanny or 99-1-1 than by the Word of God, by the inspired Solomon and the inspired Apostle. They have more time watching the television on how you should raise their children and do not read the Word of God. This is a sufficient guide. This guide is sufficient. Business. This is not a textbook on your tax return. But it is sufficient to point you as to how you should fill your tax reform in. This Bible teaches of honesty and integrity, the duties of an employer to an employee and vice versa. This is a sufficient guide to direct you on how you should live in your workplace. It's sufficient. It's sufficient for the church. All that we do as a church should be according to the Word of God. Especially the centrality of the Word of God in evangelism. Not gimmicks, not modern psychology. You see, we don't build a church by asking people what they want and then giving them that. You don't go around the doors and say, well, what would you like in your church? Oh, you want coffee breaks? Oh, fine, we'll give you coffee breaks. Do you want a shorter service? Well, we'll give you that as well. That's not how we build a church. We build a church by teaching the Word of God. Because the Word of God is sufficient. It's a sufficient guide. Therefore, we preach the Word. Spurgeon was once asked, a well-known illustration, with this I close. Spurgeon said, well, how do you defend the Word? How do you defend the Scriptures? Spurgeon very wisely said, I don't defend the Word. The Word's like a lion. You don't defend the lion, you let the lion loose. And dear people, that should be our motive when it comes to salvation and sanctification. Let the Word loose in our own lives and before others. And that we would live for Christ in this day. I trust that this thought will inspire you once again to commit yourself afresh to coming to class like this, and coming to church and getting your Bible out and your own personal devotions, that you would see Christ and learn how to live for him. Let's all pray together. Dear God and Father, we do bow before you and we thank you. We thank you. We bless you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, that you've not left us in darkness. Surely our sin would have warranted us being left in absolute darkness, having no revelation of the word of God. But in grace you speak to us in the pages of this book. Help us, O God, to listen to it. Help us to apply it in our lives and to live by it. We thank you for its absolute sufficiency. We thank you, O God, for all you've given to us in it. And help us even this morning to listen to it preached, to sing according to the word of God, to worship according to the word of God. May all be done unto your glory. Undertake for us, even have a word for those who are unconverted, that you would draw them to Christ this very day. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.